Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We're starting to kind of are going to step out of Acts for a minute, just for the season that we're in here in December. And we're going to do a series about the presence of God. It's called Christmas Presents with a C, not a T. If you want to follow along with the notes, I would encourage you to do that because what we're going to be talking about today and next week really follows along in the vein of what we've been talking about in Acts as Paul was preaching at Pisidian Antioch the previous 2 weeks. So this is kind of a continuation. It's a mashup, if you will, of a couple of series. And so we'll kind of do that. This Christmas season can really either be a trap or it can be a treasure. Every year you're faced with this. If it's a trap, it's about the children. No, it's not. It's not about the children. They're included, but it's not about the children. It's a trap if it's about the family. Because we all get together, and Christmas is about the family. That's not its primary purpose. It's not about the traditions that we have. Trees and decorations and Christmas carols and presents and gift giving. If that's what it is, it's a trap. It's a trap of Satan, even. It's a trap if it's about the gift giving. Nothing wrong with giving. Nothing wrong with gifts. We love them. But if that's what it is, then it's a trap. It's a treasure when we replace the T in presence with the C, and the C is Christ. It's about the presence of Jesus. And so my prayer for you, and I want you to pray the same for me, because my family calls me either Scrooge or the Grinch most of the time this season, is that we would all experience in a really direct and powerful way the presence of Christ with a C this year. Years ago, there's a comic strip. For the young people in the room, there's a great comic strip called Peanuts. It was written by a guy named Charles Schulz. And the key character is a guy named Charlie Brown. And Charlie has a friend named Peppermint Patty. And they're sitting around one day. And she says, "Hey, Chuck, what is love? Tell me." And he says, "Love is not an act. Love is not an event. Love is a person, a man called Jesus." We want you to experience real love and real presence this year. The fact of the matter is that most people believe that Christmas has its roots in the New Testament because that's where we read Luke 2. And that's where we read the genealogies and the stories about Jesus' life on earth. And so we hear people say, "Well, it's a New Testament thing." But here's the fact of the matter. What we learn, if you look in the scripture, is that Christmas was God's plan before we were even created. Think about that. God was wanting us to celebrate what we're going to be celebrating over the course of these next several weeks before you were ever made. Let me give you an idea. Over in the last book of the Bible, in the Revelation, this is going to be our jumping off point for today. Revelation 13:8 is talking about Jesus. Listen to what it said. "All who dwell on earth worship Antichrist." He's talking about that terrible time of the 7 years of tribulation. All those worship Antichrist whose names have not been written in the book of life of who? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus, as God's sacrifice for sin, was in plan and in place before any atom or molecule or matter was put together in the formation of the universe. That's an amazing thought. I hope it blows your mind. I hope you have several mind-blowing moments today. So let me walk you through. Some of these we've talked about in the last several weeks. Some of them we haven't really talked about, and we're going to talk about some more next week. But seeing Christmas in the Old Testament, do you see Christmas somewhere besides the New Testament? Absolutely. Genesis 3:15, and I mentioned this the last several weeks, is that the first prophecy of Messiah, the first prophecy that there would be a Jesus and that he would be a Savior, was all the way back right after man sinned and fell from God's favor, when they fell out of a relationship with God. And God says there is going to be a Savior born of a woman, of he's going to be her offspring or her seed. Well, women don't produce that way. But this is a very special moment. Isaiah would go on to say thousands of years later that God was going to give us a sign, and it was going to be a virgin will be with child. That can't happen. Well, God made this happen one time in history. The child would actually be Messiah, but he would be from eternity past, if you'll let me use that terminology. Micah 5:2. One of the prophets, hundreds of years before Bethlehem, hundreds of years before that Christmas night, said, "Behold, you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who will be a ruler in Israel." This is Messiah. This is Jesus, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Jesus wasn't just a human baby that had a good run. He was God who became man. We see that. The name is Emmanuel. Isaiah, in his prophecy, has said, and the son born to this virgin, you will give his name or call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That brings up several thoughts. First is that God is not remote or distant, that God is drawn near. His presence is here with us and available to us. And secondly, the idea that Jesus is the physical manifestation. Nobody's ever seen God. Nobody had ever seen God until Jesus took a body. And he's the physical manifestation of God to us. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Isaiah goes on to say that the Savior would be born. I may be picking at little, you know, minute details here, but that's important to me because the Savior wasn't teleported into our world. He wasn't beamed down or beamed up. That he actually came through the birth canal. That's an amazing thought. And I've written a note on the slide, and maybe you're reading it, but you know, we often think the most unthinkable miracle of Christmas is that the baby was born of a virgin. And theologians have thought about that and bickered about that and come up with ways to try to explain it or explain it away for thousands of years. That's not the greater miracle. The greater miracle is that God chose to be born at all. He didn't have to, and he could have done it a lot of other ways, but he chose to take the path of the human experience so he could be just like us. Let me give you a couple of ideas and thoughts about that. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says this, that because of that, because Jesus came into the world in the usual way, as the old song used to say, as Harry Chapin said in that song, is that he faced all the same things that we face. This is not unholy for me to say that Jesus had dirty diapers. It's not unholy for me, to say that Jesus struggled through the trials and the travails of adolescence, or that Jesus knew what it was to be disappointed or let down, that Jesus could be angered, that Jesus could be joyous. He experienced the full gamut of human emotion and human experience. And the writer of Hebrews says, so because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of our gracious God because of the work that he's done, because he knows us inside and out, not just from divine knowledge, but from personal experience, that we can approach him boldly and we'll find help. We'll find grace when we need it the most. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, he kind of develops the idea. He said it was actually necessary. He couldn't be the Savior in the fullest sense if he didn't experience the human experience. And so he had to be made like us in every respect so that he could be our high priest. And because he suffered, because he was tested, he is able to help us when we are being tested. So the fact that the Savior was born is huge. It's massive in this. And we talked about, and we're going to talk more about this next week, because this is kind of next week's sermon, but that he was born in Bethlehem. And it's real interesting because the Micah prophecy says Bethlehem Ephrathah. And you're like, well, what in the frap is Ephrathah? What's that mean? It's a designation. There were two Bethlehems. There was one up in Galilee to the north, and there was one in Judah, the territory of Judah. Well, that was important because Jesus, according to the prophecy, had to be descended through the line of Judah, the line, L-I-N-E, the descent of Judah. Bethlehem is located in the territory of Judah, but not only that, Bethlehem means house of bread. What did Jesus say he was? I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. I am the fullest expression of the manna in the Old Testament. That's me now in real life. So I come from Bethlehem, the house of bread. But not only that, it was the birthplace of David. And this is the message next week, is that he was the son of David. What all that means, it's a really incredible story when we get there. But that was all prophesied. It was Christmas in the Old Testament. It was prophesied that Messiah would come out of Egypt, that they would flee to Egypt and they would come back. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt, I called my son. That was typology for what Joseph and Mary and Jesus would do after he was born. And they had to flee Bethlehem in the land of Judah for their lives because Herod was trying to kill them. And after Herod died, they were allowed to come back. Just as Moses brought the children of Israel out of slavery and bondage to Egypt, in Egypt, to the promised land, so Jesus now in a very real way brings his people, that's us if we claim his name and we're saved, out of bondage to sin to a new and better land, to a land of promise. He is what God prophesied and promised to Moses. There will be another Moses. There'll be another one like you, and he'll be greater. And he'll do this great work. That's Christmas in the Old Testament. It was prophesied that he would live in Galilee. Over in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. All of these prophecies are done hundreds of years. It was prophesied that he would be rejected and killed. We developed that in the last several weeks. But let me focus on this one little element of it. Because if you're doing the one-year Bible thing that we do at on our website, if you haven't done it, man, it's free and it's easy, and they email it to your inbox and you can read it every day. We read last week out of the book of Daniel, and now we're in the book of Hosea. I was reading Hosea in my quiet time this morning. But Daniel chapter 9, there's a really specific and interesting prophecy. Daniel lived during the Babylonian exile. He lived over through the fall of Judah and Jerusalem to Babylon. He lived through the Babylonian Empire, and he lived into the Persian Empire. He had an amazing, amazing man. He hits his prophecy. And God tells him that there is a period of time that Israel will be enslaved in Persia and Babylon, but they're going to get to go home. And he says, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is coronated will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with a plaza and a moat, even in the times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. That means he will be killed and have nothing. This is in the Old Testament. Before Jesus, hundreds of years before Jesus, 550 years before Jesus. So Daniel is, so several of you guys, I kind of referenced this last week. Oh my gosh, I had people all week long going, okay, you did a sermon on that, and I actually do. I have a sermon on that we did at the Christmas season. And you can go back and find that. I don't know the name of it, but I can post it online later. Anyway, if you want to get the full expression, but check this out. This is why I bring this up. Daniel was shown that from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the triumphal entry of Messiah would be a period of 483 years. You say, where do you get that? 62 weeks of years, so 62 times 7 years, and 7 weeks of years, 49 years equals 483 years. You say, how do you know that they are weeks of years? You just have to go listen to that other deal. That's what it means. So he's talking about 483 years. By the way, there's one more week of years that is going to come later, and it's the tribulation. But until the death of Messiah, it's 483 years. Two guys, Harold Hayner and Sir William Anderson, independently did the work, looked at the calendars, did all the adjustment to the calendars. We moved from the Roman calendar to the Gregorian calendar to the current calendar, all of that kind of stuff. They did all of that work. And they determined, check this out, that to the day that happened, the decree was given to rebuild and restore Jerusalem on March the 14th, 445 BC by King Artaxerxes of Persia. Nehemiah 2 references it. They determined from the calendars that Messiah was crucified, or made his triumphal entry into, that Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on April the 6th, 32 AD. You do the days, you count the days, and it's exactly to the day when God said it would happen. Christmas in the Old Testament, God is that precise about what he says he would do. The Messiah would be crucified. You remember crucifixion, the Jews didn't do crucifixion. But if you look in Psalm 22, you look in Isaiah 53, you look in Zechariah chapter 12, they all talked about Messiah being pierced, meaning that he was nailed to a cross, that he was stabbed in the side. Psalm 22 is literally a listing of what happens to a body when it is crucified. So let me blow your mind here for a second. The Jews didn't crucify. They stoned. Crucifixion was unknown to them. When David wrote the 22nd Psalm, crucifixion, the crucifixion of Christ, or the crucifixion didn't really happen for 500 more years. When Isaiah wrote his prophecy, crucifixion wasn't even invoked for another 200 years. So to say that, oh, they just kind of took the things that they did back in those days and kind of appropriated them. No, they didn't exist. Let your mind understand that God is predicting things that don't even exist yet when he's making these. And ultimately that the slain Messiah would be resurrected, that he would not undergo decay, that he would not be left in death or would not be left in hell. And so this is some of the Old Testament stuff that talks about the season we're celebrating right now. Now, let me blow your mind again. And I referenced this last week, but just general reference. Let me give you the specifics. There are 351 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled every one of them. We can document that. But here's the math of that. If 48, I don't know what the percentage, what is 48 of 351? It's what, like, somebody, some mathematician, what's the percentage? Is that 9%, something like that? Or 12%, something like that? I don't know what it is. If 48 of 300, that's why I'm a preacher, not a mathematician. If 48, just 48 of those prophecies are fulfilled, they've calculated the statistical probability of that, it would be 10 to the 157th power. 1 to 10 to the 157th power. That would be a 10 with 157 zeros behind it. When I do that message, I actually have a screen where I did that. I put 157 zeros behind a 10. And so you can see the number on the screen. It's just a 1 and all these zeros. Statisticians and mathematicians will tell you the statistical impossibility is 10 to the 50th. 10 to the 50th. That just 48 of these are done is 3 times greater than statistically impossible. Let me give you another perspective. It's on that screen. They've calculated the number of electrons in the universe to be 10 to the 52nd power. You think this randomly, coincidentally happened? Oh, heck no. This was planned from the beginning. It's Christmas in the Old Testament. So in the minutes that I have left today, I want, if you've got the notes, it's the back page of the notes. I want to focus on one specific prophecy. I want to focus really on one recurring prophecy that you see in the Old Testament, that's Christmas in the Old Testament, over and over and over. And it's this one. It's that Jesus would be the perfect lamb. And I want to talk about why that's significant and why that's important and why the shepherds were the first people to come see him. All of this is God just screaming at us, pay attention, people. It's happening. Isaiah 53 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. To that people, they understood the religious implication of that. Because in their worship, in their sacrificial system, a lamb being slaughtered was the ultimate sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. It was the ultimate sacrifice on the day of Passover. And so they understood the picture here that a lamb was being slain. And Isaiah in his prophecy says, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so Messiah, the suffering servant, the Savior, will not open his mouth. He will be oppressed and he will be judged and he will be taken away. And he's going to be cut off, to use that term again. So over and over and over, we see this picture of Jesus as a lamb, of Jesus as the lamb that was slain before the foundation, the formation of the world, as it says in Revelation, of the lamb that will be the sacrifice for people. You say, where do you see that? The first place you begin to see that in the Old Testament is all the way back in Genesis 22. It's the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. You don't remember the story. I'm going to just read part of it here in just a minute. Abraham and his wife could not have children. They tried for decades. And when they're too old and unable to have children, God gave them children as he promised that he would. He gave them a child, and his son, his name of the son was Isaac. He's the light of their life. He is the apple of their eye. He is everything. Their whole life is being poured into this kid. Parents, you know what that is, to pour your life into your children. This is the guy, this is the one that's going to be the heir apparent for everything that they are and the promises of God, as God keeps making these promises. And then one day God says, all right, Abraham, I want you to take your only son, that's significant, whom you love, Isaac, and I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. If you know anything about God and his relationship with us, if you know anything about God and his relationship to people, if you know anything about God and how he wants to be worshiped, God doesn't do that. God, we're not about human sacrifice, are we? And that's what God is telling him to do. Sometimes God's commands on the surface make no sense. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his helpers, his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the offering, and he rose and he went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, significant, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. Now pay attention, pay attention. Guys, get this. Don't read by this too fast. Pay attention to the language. God doesn't mince words. And he said, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Riddle me this. How do you sacrifice somebody and burn them, and they come back with you? Unless it's in an urn as ashes. What's in Abraham's mind? What does Abraham believe? Why would he say that to them? Because he understood and he believed something about God. So he took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it on Isaac, his son, and Isaac carried the wood, and he takes, Abraham does in his hand, the knife and the fire, and the two of them walked on together, and Isaac said, Father, he says, here I am, and he says, behold, I have the fire and the wood, and where is the lamb? Pay attention to the language. This is so good. And Abraham said, oh, God will provide for himself the lamb of the burnt offering, my son. Begin to see what's in the mind of dad, what's in the mind of Abraham. So the two of them walked on together. And when they came to the place that God had told them and Abraham built the altar, they arranged the wood and he binds his son Isaac. Isaac wasn't a little baby. He wasn't a toddler. He wasn't a child. He was a young man. He was probably a teenager or older. And we see Isaac being compliant in the plan of God here, even if it means that he die. And he lays Isaac on the altar and he raises the knife to kill him. And God says, stop. Stop right there. And he says, don't stretch out your hand against the kid. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, that you will follow me to the letter. And you have not withheld even your only son for me. And he raised his eyes, and what had God done? God had provided a ram, a lamb in the thicket, caught by its horns. And God said, that's the sacrifice. That's the substitute for the life of your son. Isn't that a cool story? The foreshadowing is rich here. Do you know that 1,000 years after that event, Solomon would build the temple on that very spot? That's what is called the Temple Mount today in Jerusalem. Probably the most holy plot of ground on the earth between three different religions. And it all goes back to the Lamb being a reference and a foreshadowing of what Jesus would be. Did you know that that meant that God would provide for the sins of mankind a lamb for himself, a sacrifice that would be a substitute for the sins of his people? That was God's prophecy solution. That was John 3:16 foreshadowed, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That ram became a substitute, just as Jesus was substituted on the cross in death for you and for me. It was a substitutionary atonement. Christmas in the Old Testament pictured in the lamb that was slain. Did you know that Old Testament sacrifices never saved anybody? You ever thought about that? Millions and millions of lambs and rams and bulls and goats that were sacrificed in that system. Do you know not one of them ever took away sins? They were just markers. They were bookmarks in history. They were bookmarks in lives to reference what God was going to do one day. You say, man, how do you know that? The writer of Hebrews brings that up and he says, did you know it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. It all pointed at Jesus. It all pointed at the presence of God at a place and a time in our history to suffer and die for us. He would be the lamb slain in intention from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. The lamb is also seen in the Passover in Jewish history. You know the story. They're in bondage to Egypt. God sends Moses. His Pharaoh won't listen to Moses after a series of events. And finally, God says, I got one more. On the 10th of this month, I want you to tell the people to take a lamb, each one for themselves, according to their father's household, one per household, and you keep it until the 14th day, foreshadowing the week of Jesus' death in the New Testament. He's going to be examined and observed. And then that night at twilight, pay attention to the language. God's done mince words. Kill it at twilight. And take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on either side of the door and across the top in the house in which they eat it. For I'm going to come through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike down the firstborn of every man and of every animal against all the gods of Egypt. And they will know, there is a God in Egypt that's not made of wood and stone and gold and silver, that he's this God, that I am him. And the blood will be a sign on the houses where it was. And when I see the blood, I will pass over that house and no one will die. It's foreshadowing this lamb that was slain. In Exodus 12, God says, and this will be a memorial. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Did you know that Passover has been being observed by Jews and by Israel for 3,500 years? The sad thing is, for the last 2,000, they missed the point. Because the point was that it pointed to Jesus. Jesus was a specific lamb. Said they were to take a lamb for themselves. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, for Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. It had to be a male lamb. It had to be a lamb that was unblemished. Exodus 12:5 says, an unblemished lamb. Isaiah says, he was an unblemished lamb. Peter says, in the New Testament, he says, you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. You can't buy that kind of salvation or grace. But it's bought with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished. Hebrews 4:15, he suffered and died as we did, yet without sin. Very, very specific. Not one of his bones was broken. We talked about that last week, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy. And John 19 talks about that that is true. And that the blood would be applied to the doorpost over the entrance into their home, into the entrance figuratively of their lives. If Jesus isn't there, if the blood has not been applied, if you have simply observed from across the street, look what those crazy guys are doing, smearing blood on their house. Man, that's kind of unsanitary and unsightly, and it's not a good deal if you're going to try to sell your house later. Can you see that? You can recognize that it's blood. You can acknowledge that it's a lamb's blood, that it was a really cute, pretty, nice little lamb before they killed it. You can do all of those things, but unless that blood is over your doorpost, death is going to come. But if it's over your doorpost, he will pass over. What a cool thought. Ultimately, you see it in the manger. In the same region, there were shepherds. They were standing out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock. Most theologians, I agree with this, believe that the flock they were watching over is the flock that would be used for Passover lambs. Because it was that time of year. It wasn't December, it was probably in the spring. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. And the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, that would be Bethlehem, there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. And they came in haste. They found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby. These shepherds, whose lives were just tending the flock, watching over the lambs. And they saw the baby laying in the manger, and they took it for what it was, the presence of God. And they went and told everybody about it. And all who heard it wondered at the things that had been told them by the shepherds. Guys, today, this week, this season, be shepherds. Tell the story, so much so that the people that encounter you wonder at the things that you are telling them. Share, tell, invite, include. Some application for us, that Jesus is God's only lamb. It's the picture all throughout the Old Testament, culminating in a baby in a manger and a Savior on a cross. Only Jesus perfectly fulfills the requirements. He didn't fulfill 48 of the prophecies. He filled all 351. They don't even have a number for that. Those prophecies. The story is told, and I was going to do an illustration for you, but the story has always been told. It's kind of a fun little picture. That if you were to take a silver dollar, some of you older people know what a silver dollar is. It's a unit of currency that we don't see very much. I tried to get some this week and I couldn't get any. I called several banks. They were like, we get them when we have them, we have them. And I don't have any. But you take a silver dollar and you cover the state of Texas, the Republic of Texas. You cover the Republic of Texas 3 feet deep in silver dollars. That's a lot of silver dollars. And you randomly take a silver dollar and mark an X on it, throw it out there, you fly over it in a plane or a helicopter and throw it out in the state of Texas, and then you get a blind man. And you say, take as long as you want, walk anywhere you want to walk, dig as deep as you want to dig. You can do anything you want to do for as long as you want, but at some point we want you to pick that, reach down and pick up a silver dollar. And the odds that that silver dollar will be the one with the X on it are not as great as 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Jesus perfectly fulfills God's requirements. Secondly, there is no salvation without sacrifice. In other words, without Jesus' death, without him dying on the cross for you, fulfilling what he had prophesied about him in his teaching, there's no power. It's just worthless religion. The blood of the Lamb has to be spiritually applied to your life, to the entrance to your life. We call that your heart. If you want to call it that, that's fine. You want to call it your will, you call it whatever you call it. But the point is, it has to be applied over your life. Or as good a person as you are, as fine as you've tried to live, you will perish. And you'll spend eternity in hell, separated from God and everybody else, by the way. Because hell's not a party. Without faith, what Jesus did will not save you if you don't trust him and him alone. There is no plan B. It's not another religion. It's not good works. It's not a different philosophy. It's not that works for you, but it doesn't work for me. It either works for everybody or it works for nobody. There's no plan B. So this morning, this season, do you know the presence with a C of Jesus? Has Christmas before the foundation of the world, Christmas in the Old Testament, Christmas in the Gospels, been manifested and has become present in your life because of the presence, Christ, and what he's done? Let me pray over you this morning. That QR code is made for you guys to respond to us. If you need help, if you're struggling with that decision, if you need prayer or something else, I beg of you, let us know. We really consider it an honor to walk with you through these things. We don't have a card in the seats or the back of the pews or not going to ask you to come forward. This is the moment where you get to do business with God because he wants to do business with you. So just be still and let's pray together. And you ask God, what does this mean? What am I to do? We pray that you experience the presence of Christ. Father, we thank you that we can gather here, we can sing, we can pray, we can worship, we can study, we can hear you. And Father, through something that was said or sung, through a hug or something that happened out in the hallways or something that happened in this room, I pray that your spirit would move in our hearts. That in this season, in these moments, these precious, precious moments that we have, as we observe our kids and our families and our traditions and gift giving and all those things that are so great, that we wouldn't miss the great presence of the Christ in us and through us. Father, if there's one here who has never trusted the Savior, Lord, the invitation is before us that he or she in this moment, right where they sit, would realize you've done your business with me right here, so let's continue it. They would cry out to you, Jesus, I need to be forgiven. Can't save myself. I see now that Christ is the fulfillment of all those pictures in the Old Testament, all those pencil sketches that we see in the Old Testament come into full color in 3D before us in Christ. And I believe that he died for my sin, that I can't save myself. I believe that he shed his blood as an atonement that is substitutionary for me in my place instead of me. That because of that, if I trust him, if I look to him alone, that he'll take away my sin, that I'll be forgiven, that I'll be made new, that I get to start over in life with a clean slate, and that you'll put your power in me to actually live the way you want me to live this time because you said you would indwell us with your spirit. Lord, I pray all of those things. I don't understand them all. I don't understand how it all works. But I'm not a theologian. I'm just a person. Lord, I trust you. Father, if we're your children, the presence is real in us, that our testimony would be clear this season. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.